today is a biblical view of headship, part 4b, because it's the second part of the husband. Headship in marriage, attributes and roles of the husband. So let's just pray quickly to start. Lord, I thank you for us being able to gather here. I thank you for this fellowship. I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth and teach us according to your word. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The memory verse for this series is 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. So we say this together. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And just an explanation here, that head in this context means the leader, the chief, or the one in charge, the top person. Headship has everything to do with authority or rank and its corresponding role, and nothing to do with worth or essence or being. And it's like being the army or the navy or the air force, whatever it is. There's different ranks, and the lower rank takes orders from the person with the higher rank, but you're all working towards the same goal and you're all equal, yeah? And we talked about being sub to the mission. Both the husband and wife are sub to the mission. They both submit themselves to the mission, fulfilling their own individual roles. So why is headship important? Well, we can say this together too. Where there is recognition of and submission to these roles, there is order, community, love, relationship, and harmony. We see this in the way Jesus related to the Father. Okay, so revision from last week. Some important principles regarding the role of the husband. Marriage is an illustration of Christ's special relationship to his bride, the church. And that's why marriage is really, really important to God. If you read the scriptures carefully, God holds marriage right up here, you know. It's really important to God. Like in Hebrews 13, keep the marriage bed pure. Marriage is honorable, yeah? So marriage is God's way of communicating to an unbelieving world the kind of close, abiding, and intimate relationship that he longs to have with every person he created. So God's plan is that the woman demonstrates the kind of submission that every believer ought to have towards Christ, and the husband demonstrates the kind of loving and sacrificial care that God has for those who choose to come back into relationship with him. Secondly, we learned that the husband's love is a sacrificial love from Ephesians 5:25. So if the husband is to honor Christ, he must love his wife sacrificially, meaning to give up everything for her, following the example of Christ who willingly gave up everything for his bride, the church. And thirdly, the husband's love is an agape or unconditional self-denying love. It's Ephesians 5:25. And we can summarize this as, husbands, continually decide to practice self-denial for the sake of your wives. And that's similar to being a servant leader. And fourthly, there is a high cost to agape love. When I choose with my mind to love my wife from my heart, the decision is not dependent on whether the other person responds to me and my love and returns that love, but it's actually a decision. I choose to love the other person with my whole heart. And I make myself vulnerable to getting hurt. And this is a good illustration of what it's like for us when we sin. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. When people sin against us and we've made ourselves vulnerable to them, we've chosen to love them, then we feel what the Holy Spirit feels. We feel that grief, that rejection of our love. And that will happen. That's why we've got to make Christ our first, yeah, our first love, find our strength in him. Fifthly, the husband is a servant leader. So godly headship or authority, and we contrasted godly headship or authority with worldly headship and authority. And the godly husband is commanded to be a servant leader, leading with humility and meekness, whereas the ungodly husband will be arrogant and abusing his position so he can benefit himself. And we looked at that last week. And two common errors regarding the husband's headship role are that the husband either doesn't lead at all or becomes a dictator. So either extreme will lead to a dysfunctional family. So today, the role of the husband, based on Ephesians 5:25-33, and we're going to learn four main points or four main things today. The difference between leadership and headship, and that is the headship being authority or command. Okay, that's a new word that I'm introducing today. The headship being authority or command, that position where you have authority. The husband's role as a spiritual leader. The husband is to meet his wife's everyday needs and the importance of leaving and cleaving. So that's what we're going to cover today. So let's read those verses from Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, starting from the verses that talk about the woman, just to make sure we get everything in context, remind ourselves of what we covered in previous weeks. So it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh or his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," or literally one body. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So I'm going to start today by just looking at the difference between leadership and headship. And headship, defining headship as that position of authority where you are given that role of being the leader. And Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also is Christ the head of the church." So let's say I get elected president of the Esperance Shire. You know, I now have a position of authority. But does that make me a good leader, having the position of authority? No, it doesn't, does it, right? So I can have a position of authority but be a terrible leader. So there's a difference between these two words, leadership and headship, yeah? So many people think that because they're in a position of authority or headship or command, that they're a good leader. But they're, again, two very different things. A person who is in authority but is not a good leader simply commands people to do what he wants them to do. And they comply because they have to, or because it is the morally right thing to do. They are submitting as unto the Lord. And we see this all the time, you know, leadership in schools, in politics, in military, in the church, and even, unfortunately, the family. On the other hand, a person may be a good leader, but they may not be in a position of authority. So leadership is actually based on the attributes or character of the person. And we're going to learn more about that as we go. So my goal is to help husbands become better leaders and up-and-coming husbands to prepare themselves to be good leaders for their home. So there are a certain set of skills and attributes that a person must have for them to be a good leader. Now, I'm going to go into the world, and the reason I'm doing this is because it's the same. The qualities of leadership that the world looks for is the same as what we look for in marriage and in church leadership. Did you realize that? So let's have a read. I went to the Royal Australian Navy website, and it's quite eye-opening as to what they say. And we can apply this directly to the husband. So I was quite convicted as I was reading this. It says, "The essence of command or headship," okay, the Navy word is command, the biblical word is headship, "is legal authority to order subordinates to pursue assigned tasks. Command requires organizational structure and obedience from subordinates. Command or headship is a war-fighting enabler which must be unambiguous, flexible, and efficient. Command is a term of cultural significance in the Navy. It's like headship should be in the marriage, yeah? There is unquestionable dignity, honor, and responsibility attached to the command of Australian officers and sailors." And again, that should be so in the marriage. Yet a commander may display no leadership behavior. In theory, a commander may ignore leadership principles and rely on command power, you know, pure authority, to achieve military objectives. And look at what they say. In reality, this is foolish because leadership inspires commitment and perseverance in the ethical accomplishment of missions. Well, of course, that's talking about fighting missions, yeah? But guess what? We're in a mission too. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and powers of darkness, yeah? So, leadership defined as the process of influencing others in order to gain their willing consent in the ethical pursuit of missions includes humility, integrity, and moral courage. That's straight from the scripture, isn't it? That's what we've been learning. How was Jesus a good leader? He was humble, yeah? This is from the Navy, as I was saying. What they're looking for in the Navy for good leaders, and the Army, and in business, as we'll find out soon, is the same thing. Humble people who have integrity and have moral courage. Leaders have an ethical claim to the authority of command only by unflagging integrity. People who are not leaders will, on occasion, be appointed to positions of command. The consequences are usually regrettable. So anytime you got a person in a position of authority who is not a good leader, the consequences are usually regrettable. And there's a quote here from J.G. Jones. He was a commander in the Royal Australian Navy. He says, "Leadership is most often associated with the ability to inspire, motivate, and stimulate others to achieve goals. Communication, empowerment, and team building are core principles of leadership." So imagine if every husband was like that, into team building, empowerment, communication, yeah? Empowering those in his family to follow Christ, yeah? Now, again, it's a worldly source, but it's very practical. This is how God designed leadership to work, and the world recognizes that. It doesn't mean that every leader in the world is a godly leader or a good leader. Most of them are not, unfortunately. So, the attributes that God requires in elders and deacons are the same that the corporations and the military are looking for. They're looking for good leaders to fill their command positions. They're the headship positions, yeah? Now, application, the wife should be looking for a godly leader to fill the command or headship position over her. Very important. And she should be looking for a husband who is a good leader. Now, let's go through what the RAN said, the Royal Australian Navy said about a good leader. And again, this just parallels perfectly with what the scriptures say. So the attributes of a good leader are humility, integrity, and moral courage. Now, I've added in there Philippians 4:8. We stand up for what is right. What is honorable, true, right, pure, noble, praiseworthy, that's what we stand up for. That's who we are, yeah? Now, the skills and abilities. Good communication. Able to empower, inspire, stimulate, and motivate others to achieve goals and team building. And goals. The goal of the leader is to inspire, motivate, and stimulate others to achieve goals, influence others in order to gain their willing consent in the ethical pursuit of missions, and inspire commitment and perseverance in the ethical accomplishment of missions. So just pulling those out. Think about Jesus. Does that sound like what Jesus did? He was the ultimate leader. He was in a position of authority. He came as the boss. He came as the head. But he was a servant leader, and the way he led was very, very good. We can learn a lot from leadership from him. The husband looks to Jesus to know how to lead his wife. So, not exhaustively, but that list does describe what Jesus was like, yeah, or Jesus is like. And again, the main difference between Jesus and the Navy is that the missions that Jesus pursued weren't against flesh and blood enemies, but against the spiritual powers of darkness. He fought for the hearts and souls of mankind, a much more important battle. So now the husband is also in a war, in two senses. This is how I think of it. Firstly, there is a personal war against the powers of darkness for the hearts and souls of his own family, protecting them from the negative influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You think about how Jesus looked after his disciples. He was protecting them, yeah? So the husband has this protecting role. Good leadership will go a long way towards leading them towards the truth and preventing them from being led astray by Satan, who was also a skilled leader in many respects. Now, Satan is not a good leader in the fact that he's not humble, he's very proud. But he is very good at communicating, empowering, inspiring, stimulating, and motivating people to do things his way and go his way, yeah? So, the husband has strong competition. If he won't lead the family, then someone else will. And usually Satan, through his proxies, the world and the flesh. If the husband doesn't lead, then someone else will. Secondly, the husband is a commander of a very small but extremely powerful spiritual commando unit, also called the family. So, as we learned last week, a godly marriage and family has a powerful effect on this world. A family who works well together for the kingdom of God will have an impact that is far greater than the sum of that of the individuals. So a family working together has a very powerful effect on this world, very powerful influence. So that's why Satan is trying to take the family out, yeah? So what it means to be a good leader, talking about now in the world of business, and as men, we're going through the Measure of a Man book, and I've got a quote from that book. And so this is some trade secrets that the women can listen to now. This is what the guy's been reading. So a good leader in the church will also be a good leader in the world, and especially in marriage. So it's all the same. This maturity profile laid out in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus have universal application. So a quote from Gene Getz in his book, The Measure of a Man, it says, I had a fascinating experience one day when I was conducting a Measure of a Man seminar in Chicago. I was talking about the profile of maturity that Paul outlined in his letters to Timothy and Titus. This is for deacons and elders. And this is going on a bit. I've skipped a bit. He's talking to these two guys. At that moment, I knew I was relating to men who were not only new believers in Jesus Christ, but men who knew very little about the Bible. However, they were not new to the field of management. During our conversation, this is after the conference, they made an observation I'll never forget. You know, they said, this is the first time we've heard this list of qualifications from the Bible, but we've learned from experience in hiring people for middle management positions that these are the kind of employees we are looking for. In essence, they went on to say that they wanted employees who have a good reputation. If men were cheating on their wives or sleeping around, chances were they would also cheat in the company. They didn't want men who had all kinds of domestic problems. If they couldn't handle their own families, how in the world were they going to handle other employees? To my surprise, these two men went on to outline more characteristics that correlated with Paul's maturity profile. Because of this seminar experience, they were learning that what they had gained from experience closely paralleled a biblical profile. Needless to say, I was intrigued and fascinated. We had been looking at qualities of maturity inspired by the Holy Spirit and outlined by Paul nearly 2,000 years ago. And here were two men who were new Christians, men who knew little about the Bible, but they had learned from experience that this biblical profile is pragmatic and essential in selecting mature people who will serve in responsible positions. So that last sentence is important. They have learned from experience that this biblical profile is pragmatic, or it works in practice, and essential in selecting mature people who will serve in responsible positions. Now, the responsible position we're talking about this morning is that of the husband. Okay? So, coming back to summarize all this, what we just talked about, just because a man gets married and now has the very responsible position of being the head of the wife, it doesn't automatically make him a good leader. The leadership qualities that he needs must be learned or developed. So therefore, a lady should be looking, or I would say must be looking, for a spiritually mature man according to the attributes or character traits listed in Paul's letters to Titus and Timothy. Only this kind of man will be a good leader. So a mature Christian, yeah? A mature Christian man. And men, if you want to meet and attract a godly lady, then start working on being a godly man. A man who will be of good and godly character and be well equipped to lead his family. So we need to develop those leadership skills in us if we're going to be good husbands. Now, secondly, the husband's role as a spiritual leader. Let's read Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, what is the husband's most important role in marriage? It's the spiritual leadership. The most important role of Jesus' headship over the church is his spiritual responsibility, spiritual headship, yeah? So Jesus, when he was on earth, he made sure that the spiritual needs of the disciples were met. They would become the church, yeah? And in verse 27, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that is the scriptures. And Jesus continues this work even today through the teaching ministry, the Holy Spirit, the church, and individual families. So we read the scripture and the Holy Spirit gives us the understanding. It helps our hearts, our minds to comprehend what the Bible is saying. Remember, it's a spiritual thing to be able to understand what the scriptures say, yeah? Spiritual truth. And the natural man cannot understand it, says in Corinthians. So, for the husband, the most important role we have, that we have been given as husbands, as we exercise our headship or authority over our wives, is to be their spiritual leader. Okay? It's like we're the priest or pastor of the home. And I've just underlined here, this is our highest calling, the greatest evidence of our love for our wives, our most important role or duty. To put it simply, our spiritual leadership or lack of it is what will directly affect our families the most. It will have the greatest consequence, either good or bad, as our families live in a wicked world. Now, I want to talk about Lot quickly. Lot is an example of a husband who did not look after his family spiritually, but he did look after them materially. So he took his family close to the town called Sodom. The grass was really green. There's lots of water. Perfect for raising cattle and sheep. And, you know, he got very rich. So his family was materially well off. But what was Sodom like? Well, Sodom is a picture of worldliness, of evil, yeah? So he started to compromise. What was more important to him? Material wealth. He is putting his family's material prosperity ahead of their spiritual prosperity, yeah? So there's a pattern that we see in Genesis regarding Lot. So Lot first moved towards Sodom in Genesis 3:12. Then he lived in Sodom, Genesis 14:12, and then finally ended up in a position of leadership in Sodom. And you see that in chapter 19, verse 1. So this is over a period of years. He moved towards there, he lived there, and then he ended up in a position of leadership. He was in the gate. That's where the city elders met. So Lot's story is a story of increasing material wealth but declining spiritual values. And as we know, you know what happened to Lot's family, don't you? The angels came and said, get your family out of here. And his son-in-laws thought he was joking. He had no spiritual authority. They thought he was crazy, saying, God's going to destroy this place. I thought, well, you don't know anything. You don't live it. Why should we believe you, you know? And his wife looked back, and the only people he saved were his daughters, and they were incestuous. And was it really worth it? The material gain for the spiritual loss, yeah, the spiritual compromise. So that's why I'm saying that it's the believing husband's most important role as the husband is the spiritual leadership aspect. Because if you don't get that right, nothing else matters. So how does it work in practice? Again, a Christian husband must be the priest or pastor of his home. His household is his church. He must understand that it is his responsibility to make the regular study of the Word of God with his wife and children his highest priority. So all these other things in work and sport, entertainment, leisure time, all those things must be a distant second. Why? What's the purpose? Well, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Now, coming back to Jesus, remember this is toggling to and fro between what Jesus did or does for the church and what the husband does for his wife. It's a beautiful parallel, a beautiful picture. What did Jesus say to and pray for his disciples? He said in John 15:3, you are already clean, pure or spotless because of the word which I have spoken to you. Yeah? What made them clean? His word, the words he spoke to them. And John 17:17, this is a prayer to the Father. Sanctify, that means set apart, purify, or make holy. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word, the Bible, is truth. So we are set apart from this world. We are made holy by the truth found in the scripture. So the effect of reading and studying the word of God is to sanctify or set apart or make holy and cleanse and purify us. So just as Jesus demonstrated his love for the disciples when he cleansed and sanctified his disciples by the words of God as he spoke to them, so husbands should also demonstrate their love for their wives and children by leading them in Bible study and prayer. Now, that's not all though. If the husband is not a good example in other areas of their life, don't have a good reputation with other family members, they're not hardworking, they're not honest, they're not faithful, they're not reliable, then they can't expect the rest of the family to listen to them when it comes to spiritual things. So we must have a good reputation. We must be grounded, be a hard worker, be honest and faithful and reliable, and have a good reputation. And then we get the respect of our family to have the authority, to earn that authority, to teach them spiritual things. So it's really important. This is for everybody. We can't lead others where we haven't been. And so, especially with the husbands, we must lead by example. Husbands need to be seen reading the Bible for themselves. They need to be doing it for themselves. They need to be committed to prayer and fellowship. They need to be in their own relationship with God, growing, yeah? And only then will we give our families a good example to follow. And we must be able to say, along with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, Paul wasn't perfect, but when he did fail, what did he do? He confessed, he got back on his feet, and, you know, he was humble. That's what we need to do too. But our life should be blameless, and life as a husband should be blameless so we can be an example to our family. Earn that respect, so then we have that spiritual authority too. Now, how does a husband sanctify his wife and raise godly children? So this is more a practical thing now. How do we do this? Not just the what, but how. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, from the Amplified Bible, it says, every word of Scripture is God-breathed, given by his inspiration, and profitable for instruction, for reproof and conviction of sin, for correction of error and discipline in obedience, and for training in righteousness, in holy living, in conformity to God's will in thought, purpose, and action, so that the man of God may be complete and proficient, well fitted and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, does that sound like how to raise kids? Okay, so where does the father know, and the mother, where do they get the information and their skills for raising kids? It's from the scripture, yeah? How does the husband know how to help his wife grow to become more godly, to more like Christ? Well, in the Bible, yeah? So the Bible is the instruction book for how to be a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly mother or father, a godly son or daughter. It gives advice on everything. It's got not just advice, it's actually truth, yeah? And reading through the scriptures, you can see good and bad examples of marriage and parenting. And so you can learn a lot from that, yeah? As well as much explicit and specific instructions found in Proverbs and the epistles. So it doesn't really matter what the topic is. It could be like dressing modestly, boyfriend and girlfriend relationships, addictions, worldliness, sexuality. It's all there. And it's easy to apply. So a recent example in our family, you know, the discussion about being sexually pure and the consequences of not being sexually pure. Well, what do? We just happen to be reading through the story, the life stories of David and Solomon as we're reading through the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. I'll tell you what, there's no better way, there's no better example of what happens when a person does not exercise self-control of their physical appetites than those guys. I mean, there's others as well, there's Samson and that too, but you know, you see what happened in their lives, you see the compromise, you see the destruction of those people around them because they were not sexually pure. And that puts a bit of a fear in you. You say, well, I don't want to end up like them. Yeah? I don't want to end up like David, you know, having a dysfunctional family. I don't want to end up like Solomon, walking away from the Lord. it gives us that cleansing effect. It says, no, I don't want to be like that. So in our family, we have found that a systematic reading and study of the scriptures, slowly, daily, reading through whole books of the Bible and explaining each part with stories, explanations, and acting them out has equipped us all to be ready for every good work. Now, just giving us some advice, and this is going to be different for every family, okay? This is just what we did. Every family is going to have their own way, but if you're wondering what you can do, this is maybe a place you can start. So when our kids were young, you know, babies, we use the illustrated Bible and show them pictures and all that kind of stuff. I think most families do that. But when they got to about 5 years old, we stopped reading Bible stories from the illustrated children's Bibles and instead starting with the books of the Bible, like Genesis and Romans and Revelation. And the explanations, we presented it to them as simplified. We simplified it to match their understanding and their age they were. So we would act out the stories and make up stories to explain concepts. And it was really fun. You know, the kids would crack up. You know, we'd have, Davina's still cracking up. We'd get their toys and we'd play, you know, and it was a really, really good time. It still is. We don't do the toys anymore. The kids are a bit old for that now, unfortunately, but you know. So incorporating humor and using stories when explaining concepts will help the children to better remember what you're trying to teach them. And we also started learning memory verses from a young age, and they still know those memory verses today. Now, as they got older, we started to include Bible commentaries. We wanted them to start to be able to study the Bible for themselves. So a good one, very simple, is John Corson's Application Commentary. When they're about 10 or more, if they can read well. And then as they get older, about 13, David Guzik's Bible Commentary, The Enduring Word. And so what we do in our family now, our children are 13 and 15, we read a chapter in two different Bible translations, a chapter or half a chapter each day. And we read through David Guzik's commentary afterwards, and we take turns to read a paragraph at a time. And almost every day there is something in the passage that is relevant to something in our daily lives, and we'll stop and discuss that thing. And so it really does help us. And that's our cleansing and sanctifying our family so we will understand the difference between God's way and the world's way and give them the opportunity to choose God's way. So if you can teach the book of Romans to your five-year-old, you can teach it to anyone. All right? And I strongly encourage both husbands and wives to take the challenge. And the old adage is true, you don't know something until you can teach it. And the more simple or young your audience, then the more skill and greater depth of understanding is required to break it down to their level. And I have to say, it's much easier to effectively teach adults than children. A lot more prior knowledge, usually. Now, a good place for husbands and future husbands to learn to teach their children is by teaching Sunday school, as the lessons are already prepared for you. It gives you help in learning how to do this. Because one of the characteristics of a family with well-equipped godly children is that their daily devotions will be like an expository, that is, verse-by-verse Sunday school lesson. And, of course, this can only happen if the husband and wife are well-versed in the scriptures themselves. But there is a bit of a skill required in how to teach kids. And so I really think that all husbands should be Sunday school teachers at some stage and learn how to teach kids. An important point here, the husband needs to be the one who initiates and guides the spiritual activities in the home. That's a vital part of his role. So that's like a summary statement there. Now, the third main point, the husbands need to meet their wives' everyday needs. And this is Ephesians 5, 28 through 32. It says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, verse 31 there, have a look at that. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two should become one flesh, one body. This oneness is what we're talking about now. When we're talking about, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies in verse 28. So the idea here is that just as a husband naturally meets his own needs, like, you know, could be thirsty or hungry or cold or sad or I need a hug, whatever, I'm lacking something, so he will have the same or greater level of concern and consideration for meeting those same needs of his wife. So the main point is that God has united the husband and wife to become one body or flesh, one unit, yeah? And so what affects the wife necessarily affects the husband. That's a big thing here, right? The husband needs to understand that what he does and how he treats his wife will affect him as well, because he's one with his wife. So in bold there I put, the husband is responsible to make sure that all his wife's physical, emotional, material, and spiritual needs are met, because they are to be regarded as his own needs. So a man must love his wife as he would love his body. This is David Guzik, a quote from him now. A man must love his wife as he would love his body, as part of himself. As Eve was a part of Adam, taken out of his side, so the wife is to the man because she is a part of him. The reality of this union must dominate the husband's thinking and actions in marriage. Now, a couple of quotes from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The apostle puts it in this form in order that a husband may see that he cannot detach himself from his wife. You cannot detach yourself from your body, so you cannot detach yourself from your wife. She is a part of you, says the apostle, so remember that always. And his second one here. The husband must realize that his wife is a part of himself. Now, this is important, this next sentence. He will not feel this instinctively. He has to be taught it. And the Bible in all its parts teaches it. In other words, a husband must understand that he and his wife are not two, they are one. So I put that in there, similar to the first one. But he will not feel this instinctively. He has to be taught it. So this is what discipleship is all about. A new husband is not going to understand this concept straight away. He's going to need to be taught. He needs mentors. He needs role models in his life to teach him these things. The same as what the women do with the older women, with the young women. They teach them how to love their husbands, how to raise their kids. It's not something they already know how to do. They need to be taught. This is what discipleship is all about. We need to be teaching the younger or newly married people what it means to be married, how to be married, yeah? And then we move on to the second part of verse 28. He who loves his wife loves himself. So basically, if my wife is happy, then I'm happy. If my wife is unhappy, then my life is miserable. It's very true. If my wife is happy, then I'm happy. If my wife is unhappy, then my life is miserable. So if I love my wife as God desires me to or commands me to, then not only will she benefit, but so will I. If I choose not to love my wife as God commands me to, then not only will my wife suffer, but so will I. So every choice I make as a husband concerning my wife will either benefit me or hurt me. So another quote from David Guzik. We all know what it is like to neglect something, like a noise or maintenance issue on an automobile, and it comes back to hurt us. You know, you don't fix your car and it breaks down. Husbands, it is even more true regarding your wife, because she is part of you. Only a fool neglects his own broken arm or infected leg. Yet there are many foolish husbands who hurt or neglect their wives, and they do and will suffer from it. And Martin Lloyd-Jones again. On the practical level, therefore, the whole of the husband's thinking must include his wife also. He must never think of himself in isolation or detachment. The moment he does so, he has broken the most fundamental principle of marriage. What's that? Oneness, yeah? In a sense, the moment a man thinks of himself in isolation, he has broken the marriage, and he has no right to do that. There is a sense in which he cannot do it because the wife is a part of himself. But if it happens, he is certain to inflict grievous damage on his wife, and it is damage in which he himself will be involved because she is a part of him. Just another way of saying the same thing. Now, that's what he must do. Now, we move into how he does it, like we did before. How does a husband know what is best for his wife? So, for a husband to love his wife as a servant leader, he must first know what her needs are at that time. And this means he must be continually or constantly communicating with his wife. And this is really hard for husbands, so give us a bit of grace here. Because this does not come naturally. This must be taught. Yeah. She might need a hug, some time alone away from the children, a listening ear, some money to buy something for herself, some encouragement from the Bible or prayer, etc. So, the Bible says that one of the husband's roles is to actively seek to know and understand his wife. So, how she is feeling and what her needs are. If he doesn't, then he is disobeying God and his prayers will be hindered or thwarted. And it says that in 1 Peter 3 verse 7. So, this is quite a serious consequence for not looking after your wife. 1 Peter 3 verse 7. In the same way, your husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding. Now, that word understanding means knowledge, discernment, seeking to know, be acquainted with, and investigation. So, treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be physically weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner. That means equal in worth, in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. So, treat your wife with understanding. The word understanding means to have knowledge of something as a result of careful investigation. So, the husband is to study or investigate his wife by communicating with her, of course, with the purpose of finding out how he can best serve her and meet her needs. And then, once the husband discovers what her needs are at that time, then he acts on that knowledge. It says, treat your wife according to your knowledge of her. Yeah, that's my paraphrase. And then verse 7, equal partner. And in the New King James, it says joint heirs, but it just means equal partner, yeah? You are joint heirs. You get the same inheritance, right? So the husband doesn't get more because he's a man when it comes to eternal things. We're both the same. We are joint heirs. We are equal partners in life, yeah? So simply put, even though the husband has the role of being the leader, the wife is equal to the husband in worth. And Grudem says, this reminds husbands that even though they may have been given great authority within marriage, their wives are still equal to them in spiritual privilege and internal importance. They are joint heirs. So for husbands, we need to remember that our role as head of the wife is only temporary. It's only for this life. In heaven, all believers will be married to Christ. This means that after believers receive their glorified bodies, all earthly spouses will be only brothers and sisters in God's kingdom. So, my wife and I will be brother and sister in Christ. Yeah? Jesus taught that we'll be like the angels in heaven. They asked him in the Gospels, you know, what happens when people die? Who's this girl going to be married to out of these five husbands? You know? No, she won't be married at all. We're all going to be equal then. Male and female won't matter then. Here it does, but there it won't. There'll be no different roles for males or females up in heaven. It's just a picture, a temporary picture, pointing to our relationship with Christ. We'll be his bride. We'll all be the bride. In verse 7, treat her as you should so your prayers will not be hindered or thwarted or stopped, yeah? So there's two different kinds of sins, the sins of commission, things that we choose to do that are wrong, and other sins are those of omission, when we don't do what we ought to have done. So when the husband doesn't bother to investigate his wife, doesn't bother to take the time to communicate sensitively with her to find out how she is feeling and what she needs, or he does communicate but doesn't act on that knowledge, then he has failed in his role as the head of the wife. He has not been a servant leader. So he sins either by doing something that hurts her or by not doing something that he should have done to help her. Now, you know that sin separates us from God. And the result is that we are not able to pray effectively. So this is not just for husbands not treating their wives well. This is when we sin anytime, yeah? When we are in sin, our prayers are hindered. So this is an overall thing now. So the warning specifically here is that the husband's prayer life will be weak, ineffective, hindered, or thwarted, yeah? That's what the Greek word means. And the only remedy for this break in fellowship between the husband and God and his wife as well. Remember, when we sin against our wife, we also sin against God and vice versa. But first and foremost, we sin against God because it's God who told us to love our wives, yeah? So it's for the husband to repent of his sin of not being the husband that he is called to be and ask God to give him the desire and the power to obey God's command to love his wife as Christ loved the church by choosing to live or dwell with her with understanding. Remember, God's commands are God's promises, yeah? David Guzik says, Peter assumed that the fear of hindered prayer would motivate Christian husbands to love and care for their wives as they should. Many Christian men have such a low regard for prayer that this warning may not adequately motivate them. Interesting. Spurgeon says, Indeed, to true believers, prayer is so invaluable that the danger of hindering it is used by Peter as a motive why, in their marriage relationships and household concerns, they should behave themselves with great wisdom. He bids the husband dwell with his wife according to knowledge and render loving honor to her, lest their united prayers should be hindered. Anything which hinders prayer must be wrong if any management of the family or want of management is injuring our power in prayer. There is an urgent demand for an alteration. So if something is causing our prayer life to be stunted, to be thwarted, then we must fix that thing so we can have that fellowship back with God and we can have an effective prayer life, a powerful prayer life. So what does this Bible say about the husband who neglects his wife's or family's physical needs? So we talked about the spiritual needs, but just quickly we'll touch on this. 1 Timothy 5:8, But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if you look around, most unbelieving families, a husband has an inbuilt desire, an inbuilt instinct to provide for his family and protect his family. So if a Christian husband doesn't even do that, then he is worse than an unbeliever. So, of course, we must provide for the basic needs of our family. We don't need to go overboard, don't need to make them rich at the expense of their spiritual welfare, but we do need to provide their basic needs. And fourthly, the importance of leaving and cleaving. And we come back to Ephesians 5:31, which is Paul quoting Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, Jesus quoted this as well, and he explained what this means in Matthew 19:6. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So, when two people get married, God joins them together. And man cannot separate that. So when a man and woman marry, God does something incredible and amazing in a really special and real way. Just like Christ and the church are one, so are the husband and wife. God unites them to become one flesh or body. Body, soul, and spirit, yeah? So what does it look like practically? What does it mean to leave and cleave? The husband and wife, both of them, must leave behind their former associations, including parents, meaning that all decisions are made with the welfare of the spouse and family being first and foremost, being most important, and not seeking to please others or allow others to sway their decisions or what they think, you know, by getting you to do what they want you to do, you know. And we've had experiences with our parents where the parents think one thing, but it hasn't been God's will. We've had to say, no, we need to do what God wants and not what you want. And you might say, well, isn't that disobeying your parents? Well, that's a good question. So the Bible says for children to obey their parents, you know, Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:20. And that's very true. But the husband and wife are no longer children. They're grown up adults. So children, obey your parents. But what's the command in Exodus 20 verse 12? It's for sons and daughters of any age to honor their parents, yeah? Any age. It just says to honor your parents. That means to treat them with respect. So a married man and woman can and should still treat their parents with respect while still making independent decisions regarding their marriage. Now, a side note here, getting advice is wise, but the advice is not always correct. Your parents are not perfect. Sometimes the parents want what is best for themselves and not what is best for your kids or for the marriage. You need to be independent and make your own decisions. As a husband and wife, you make your choices together. You're a team, yeah? Now, conclusion. Summary. What did we cover today? The difference between leadership and headship. Remember, headship is the authority or command position, yeah? Command is the position of authority or headship. Leadership requires the following skills: good communication, able to empower, inspire, stimulate, and motivate others to achieve goals, and team building. And why is this important? I'm going to bring in one more little thing here. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. So if I just use command or authority without leadership, which is loving care and concern, that will lead the children to resent me or their father and make it difficult for the wife to submit. So if it's just authority, using my position to make people do what I want them to do, then that's just going to cause anger. Another version, New King James, says, do not exasperate your kids. Here it says, in New Living, don't provoke your children to anger. Without that good leadership, you will provoke your children to anger as you boss them around and try and force them to do that. You need to have that relationship with them. Again, it also makes it difficult for the wife to submit if the husband is not encouraging her to be a part of what he's doing, yeah? Secondly, the husband's role as a spiritual leader. God desires a husband to help his wife and children grow in their relationships with God by initiating and facilitating regular Bible study and other spiritual activities. So every Christian husband is a pastor of his own family. It doesn't mean that he's the only one that does the teaching. The wife can also teach the kids. She should. That also helps her to grow. But the husband should be the one who initiates and facilitates all those things. Thirdly, the husband is to meet their wife's everyday needs, their practical needs. In marriage, God joins the husband and wife to become one body. Therefore, everything the husband does or doesn't do for his wife will also affect himself. And by neglecting his wife, he is neglecting himself. By serving his wife, he benefits himself. And finally, we talked about the importance of leaving and cleaving. Ephesians 5:31, the husband is the head or authority in the home. And the husband and wife make decisions together, and not being negatively influenced or swayed by what other people think is best for them. So I'm going to finish with a quick thing. There are three main reasons for a husband to love his wife, and this sums up the whole husband loving his wife. And there's three motivations that we get from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32. So these are the three things. Husbands are commanded to agape love their wives, Ephesians 5:25, so it's a command, that's a motivation. Second motivation, or reason to do this, is marriage is a pattern or type of Christ relationship with the church, and any failure or dysfunction in the family dishonors God. Another very powerful motivation to have a strong marriage, functional marriage. Thirdly, husbands must love their wives because they are one with her, just as Jesus is one with the church. And of course, we know if he doesn't treat his wife well and she's upset, then it affects him negatively too. So it's a third motivation. So there's three good reasons why the husband should love his wife with a sacrificial love. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity we've had to look at the role and attributes of a godly husband. And we just pray, Father, that you will help us here who are husbands to look to you and ask for the strength to be the husband you want us to be, and that we will submit ourselves to learn from you what it means to be a good leader, to become humble, to have a good reputation, and all those different character attributes found in Timothy and Titus, that we would become good and godly leaders, being able to communicate sensitively and all those things. So we just pray for us that you will help us to improve in our ability to be good husbands. And for those men who are not husbands yet, we pray that they will be looking to actively grow their character to become more like Christ so they can attract a godly wife and lead a godly family. So we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.